Welcome to Training on Demand at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, where our motto is learning and living God's Word. Here, we are dedicated to empowering believers and fostering a deeper understanding of the Bible. Our on-demand training sessions offer a flexible and comprehensive approach to spiritual growth, tailored to fit your schedule and needs. Join us on this enriching journey to strengthen your faith and live out God's teachings in your everyday life. Whether you're exploring the scriptures for the first time or seeking to deepen your knowledge, our resources are designed to inspire and guide you. Let's discover the transformative power of God's Word together.
The title of my message is The Physical Manifestation Surrounding the Cross of Jesus. What went on in the world when Jesus was on the cross? I'd like to begin by reading a passage. We'll spend some more time in the passage, but I want to read the whole thing to begin with. Starting from Matthew chapter 27, verse 45 through 50. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Jesus had initiated the bread and the cup and told his disciples to wash each other's feet. We celebrated that last week as we worked through the threefold communion, as we had a meal together, as we did the bread and the cup together, as we washed each other's feet. Jesus then went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed in agony for this cup to pass from him. But Jesus was committed to the Father's plan. Jesus was arrested and paraded through several mock trials. We went through much of that with Randy this morning. Convicted and sentenced to death, Jesus was now on a Roman cross. This is where we pick up the story that I read there in Matthew 27. Jesus was on the cross by 9 a.m. It was now noon. Things were about to change. Jesus had already suffered on the cross for a considerable amount of time, 3 hours. The next 3 hours would be the darkest 3 hours of history. I think even darker than Adam's original fall. At about 3 p.m., Jesus cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And of course, as we know, in the Jewish culture of the day, when they would quote the first line of a psalm, they were invoking the entirety of the psalm, Psalm 22, a psalm of David that really foreshadowed the Messiah's death. In my studies, I think this is the most unique event of all history. We know from Scripture that Jesus, the second member of the triune Godhead, was the agent of creation. He spoke the world into existence. "For by him," this is what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians, "for by him all things were created in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, corporeal and spiritual. Whether through thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." I think this is one of the most fantastic passages of Scripture. The agent of creation, the active power of the maintenance of creation, it wasn't that God, a good old grandpa on his front porch in his rocking chair, created the world and set it into motion and let it go. No, it's quite different. When we read verse 17, "and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together," what Paul is saying is that actively, Jesus is always involved in maintaining the world. You laugh at me when I talk about Star Trek and the Holodome. And when I have a Zoom meeting and I have my green screen up, I have my own little Holodome so that I can fade from the beautiful scenery that I'm at Huntington Beach to make Bill happy, whatever. And then I can just say, computer, end program, and I go to my Holodome. Well, that's exactly what we're talking here with Jesus. As the creator of creation, the agent of creation, he brought it all into existence, but he also actively maintains it. His power, a power we can't understand, a power we can't quantify, is actively always engaged in maintaining the universe. That's what Paul says. In him, all things hold together. He's keeping everything active. Science can't figure it out, how it does it, how it works. We know we have the atoms and all of that and how they move around, and now their particles smaller than the atoms and all that. We got all that, but we can't figure out how that works. Why does it work? Why did it begin to work out of nothing? We don't have an answer for that. But here is the agent of creation and the active power of the maintenance of creation, the second member of the triune Godhead, eternal and self-sufficient, not depending on anything in creation or out of creation, always self-existent, always a member of the triune Godhead. There had never been a time, even before there was time, when Jesus and the Father weren't united in the triune Godhead. But now at 3 p.m. on Good Friday, he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God the Father, for the first time in history, was turning his back on Jesus. As part of the triune Godhead, there could never be a total separation of Jesus from the Father. So what was Jesus experiencing? I think one source of better understanding of what Jesus was going through is if we examine the physical events that coincided with Jesus' death. We go back to verse 45, and we read, "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour." Now jump down to verse 51. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to the bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with Jesus, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this is the Son of God.'" I'll deal with the temple veil in just a bit. I want to begin by looking at what was going on in the sky. It's noon to 3 o'clock. The hottest part of the day, the brightest part of the day. The sun is right at apogee. It's closest to us. It's bright. You can't get, you know, here in Southwest Florida, you can't get away from it. Your lifeguards are cooked on the stands. Israel, the same thing. On a tree outside the city gates, in agony now for 3 hours, just baking, when all of a sudden it's dark. It's dark. The brightest and hottest point of the day. Three of the four Gospels details how dark it was, noon to three. The darkest event in history caused creation, maintained by the guy on the cross, to be physically dark as well. Many scholars attempt to provide some sort of natural causation for it being dark. You know, an eclipse, a solar eclipse and stuff. But we've all seen solar eclipses. We've had a couple of them not too long ago. Did it get totally dark for 3 hours? No. It's progressively darker, but not dark, and then progressively lighter. But this was pitch black dark. I don't think we need to be looking for some natural explanation for why it was dark. It wasn't a natural event. It was a supernatural event. We don't need an eclipse or other natural causation. It was a supernatural event, the work of Jesus himself. As he hung there, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, he made it dark because he was the one that made it light. As Jesus, the creator, sustainer of the universe, was being forsaken by God, creation itself spoke and said, "We feel the pain of Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." In the book of John, we read, "I and the Father are one, eternally inseparable, but now rejected by the Father." Jesus' cry is called the cry of dereliction. "Why have you forsaken me?" The cry of dereliction in theological terms, but why? Apostle Paul would write to the Corinthians, for our sake, buttons aren't working too good. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." What's the answer to the question? "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? Why have you forsaken me?" Because now the sin of the world is on his shoulders. He's paying the penalty he didn't owe for those of us who couldn't pay a penalty at all. Psalm 5:4 says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." King David wrote that God doesn't delight in sin and evil can't dwell with him. Jesus, who is inseparable from the Father, is made to be sin for us. Even though the Father and the Son are inseparable, God figuratively turns his back on Jesus. It's the same manner as which God forgets our sins. Remember, he's omniscient. There's nothing he can't know. He can't forget anything. So when God says, "I forget your sins," he voluntarily disregards them. So now Jesus is on the cross, becoming sin for us, and God figuratively turns his back on him. No, no, you have to go through this yourself. Even though the Father and the Son are inseparable, God turns his back on Jesus, just as he forgets our sins. He voluntarily sets them aside. The agony of the moment is demonstrated by the sustainer of the universe in the darkest of time ever experienced. Jesus remained in active control, and he turned out the lights, turning the city dark to reflect the agony of the separation from his Father. The darkness of sin was illustrated in the darkness of the sky. The sad part is, very few, the centurion and those around, were the only ones that recognized what had happened. Most of the people in Jerusalem, you know, just a week earlier, a few days earlier, had said, "You're the king, you're the Messiah," only to then say, "Crucify him," and cheer as he went to the cross. Most of the people in the city at the time and since don't know what happened. But there are other physical events that occurred. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." Like I said, we'll talk about the temple veil in a bit. I want to focus on the earthquake. just like the darkness, the ground felt the weight of judgment as Jesus took on sin on our behalf. Rejected by the Father in agony, Jesus shook the ground. We talked a couple of weeks ago in our study of the triumphal entry about the rocks crying out if the disciples don't speak up. Earthquakes make noise. There was a cry out of the noise of the earthquake. It was loud and disturbing. And the tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tomb after his resurrection, they went into the city and appeared to many. As Randy showed us, illustrated this morning, Jesus was crucified on a hill outside the city walls of Jerusalem. Below the hill were many tombs. The localized earthquake opened many of those tombs so the occupants could come out. Matthew makes it clear that the earthquake occurred when Jesus was on the cross, but the resurrections, or at least the departures from the tombs, didn't occur until Jesus' resurrection. We know Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, so if we interpret that these resurrected saints were raised to glorified bodies like Jesus, it had to be the resurrections occurred after his. If they weren't raised to glorified bodies, then they could have been resurrected to mortal bodies and died again. We don't know which is which. But they didn't come out of the grave until Sunday. And I suspect that when they knew what was going on after he had been raised, they shouted like we just did. It seems more likely that the best interpretation of these verses is that the tombs were opened on Friday, but the resurrections didn't occur until Sunday. But why these resurrections? I think these resurrected people were on a holy mission to announce to the people in town that the resurrection of Jesus had occurred. Jesus had told the Jewish leadership that when they killed him, he'd return on the third day. "You can tear this temple down," he said of himself, "but on the third day I will raise it up." Those resurrected people made the announcement to the people of Jerusalem in general and to the Jewish leadership that had just executed Jesus very specifically. The announcement's important. It demonstrates that Jesus did what he said he would do, die and return to life. The messianic prophecy of Jesus was borne out as true. Jesus the Messiah was just as he said he was. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The temple contained the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary room. It was a special room that only could be entered once a year and then only by the high priest. It was separated from the holy place, the next room, by a very large and thick curtain. It was approximately 60 feet high and 30 feet wide and at least an inch thick. Other scholars have argued that it was more like 4 to 6 inches thick. Now, you don't use any sewing machine to do that. I mean, we're talking a significant, even of an inch thick, we're talking significant weight and structure there. The Holy of Holies contained the Ark of the Covenant, which the two seraphim topped, and this was the symbolic location of the meeting place that God met with the people of Israel. The curtain prevented entrance to the Holy of Holies. It symbolized the separation from God that the people of Israel understood. Who went into the Holy of Holies? Only the high priest, only once a year. Because he was representing them, the people of Israel, to God. And then he'd come out and represent God to the people of Israel. The curtain prevented entrance to that Holy of Holies. When Jesus is dying on the cross and becoming our propitiation, becoming the satisfaction of God's requirement of justice, the veil or the curtain of separation was torn from the top to the bottom. No man could tear it. No man could get to the top. No man could rip it. It couldn't be done except by supernatural means. As Jesus became sin for us, this curtain that symbolized the separation between God and man was torn from the top to the bottom. Only God could do that. Only God could tear down the separation between God and man. And Jesus did that. As he lay on the cross in agony, it was dark. The rocks shook. And he tore the veil. For the Jews, their religious practice included priests who were their interface with God. But now, with the death of Jesus, that separation was removed. And we now have direct access to God without the need for a priest. Paul would later on call us the individual priesthood of the believer. The individual believer is his own priest. Throughout Israel's history, it was unheard of for common people to even attempt to approach God except through offering and through priests. There was no way they could make entrance into the Holy of Holies. The penalty for trying to approach God in the Holy of Holies was death. Just read about in the Old Testament. Uzzah went to steady the Ark of the Covenant when it was being moved. And he touched it and he was DRT. God made a clear point of demarcation. Don't touch, don't come near. The penalty for trying to approach God in the Holy of Holies was death. But Jesus, in his death, eliminated that barrier, symbolized by the tearing of the veil from the top to the bottom. So Jesus hung on the Roman cross, the cruelest torture and death imaginable. He was made to be sin for us. That means that onto his divinely perfect being, God the Father laid the sins of the world. He became propitiation for us. Propitiation is a beautiful word. I love to say it because it's fun. But I love what it means. It's a word that speaks of the satisfaction of God's holiness and his righteousness. He demands justice. He is holy and demands holiness. He demands that only the righteous be in his presence. But our sin has made us completely unrighteous. In ourselves, we have no way to satisfy God's demand of righteousness. But as Jesus hung on the cross, he became righteousness for us. Jesus' death satisfied God's demand. He became our propitiation. But it doesn't end there. Jesus is dead before six, and because it was preparation for the Shabbat, for the Sabbath, his body was removed and quickly put into a borrowed grave close to Golgotha. Guards are placed on the tomb to prevent the disciples from stealing the body of Jesus. There was always the fear that the disciples would steal the body. So guards were put in place. We don't know if they were Roman or if they were temple guards or a combination, but I suspect they were probably Roman, and they had the most to lose and they had the most to gain by keeping it secure. The disciples sequestered themselves because they were also enemies of the Jews and the Rome. They were his followers. They had just watched their friend and mentor, their rabbi, be executed. Would they be next? They were also faced with the reality that their world was collapsing. Everything that they had been about for the last 3.5 years was gone. Their friend, their leader, their mentor, their teacher was dead. They thought he was the Messiah. They thought he'd lead them away from Rome. But he was dead. even though Jesus told them that he'd rise on the third day, it was the darkest time in history. He was dead. But then, on the first day of the week, early dawn, they went to the tomb taking spices, the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find a body of the Lord Jesus. Oh, they are perplexed about this. Behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And when they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, he's but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of the sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day, rise." And they remembered his words. Returning to the tomb, they were told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. Now see, this is where the story gets interesting, I think. As we've been studying in Sunday school of how do we authenticate these accounts, women weren't the ones that you wanted giving attestations. In their society, in their patriarchal society, the word of women wasn't really that good. So if I was making this story up, I wouldn't have women be the ones that were the first ones to see the empty tomb. I'd want to have somebody more important. Say Joseph of Arimathea, the one who, part of the Sanhedrin, one of the ruling body of Israel, who was a follower of Jesus and gave his tomb. I'd have him come out and say the grave was empty. But no, it's women. A former prostitute among them who's giving the testimony. They were involved in removing Jesus' body from the cross. And then after the Sabbath was over, they went to finish the process. As Randy showed us in the grave, in the tomb, where they'd lay him out, clean him up, wrap him up, and stick him in the back to then decompose. The solemn task of doing that. They approached the grave and, wait, the stone's rolled away. The seal on the stone that protected the guards was rolled from the door. We know from other gospels the guards were on the ground unconscious because they had faced something cataclysmic in their world, and they just watched, stoned on the dead on the floor. Jesus was not taken. He was raised from the dead, raised to a new glorified body, and was alive again. Then they remembered what Jesus told them. He told them that he needed to be delivered to men, killed, and raised the third day. Over the next 40 days, Jesus would appear to his disciples several times. He'd appear to many people, including 500 at one time, the Apostle Paul would later report. J. Warner Wallace, the cold case homicide detective, used the same processes and standards he used to solve cold case homicides and determined there is an excellent authoritative evidence for Jesus' resurrection. Very few historians doubt the existence of Jesus and his death. They also recognize that there is a large body of evidence to corroborate his resurrection. It's hard to refute the evidence that we have. Jesus is not the first to be raised from the dead, but he's the first fruits of the resurrection. What do we mean by that? The Apostle Paul would write, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by one man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." but each one his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Jesus is the first to be raised to an incorruptible, immortal, eternal, corporeal of some sort, physical body. The God-man, the 100% God, the 100% man, died on the cross to be our propitiation, to settle the account for us. Innocent himself, but he bore the cost of my sins and your sins. Why did he do that? He did that because we're sinners. We're sinners because we're descendants of Adam, the very first sinner. His sin plunged the world into entropy, and every one of his descendants, except Jesus, was a sinner, because Jesus is the God-man. He's not a sinner. Fully human, but not a sinner. Fully God, not a sinner. He took on himself my sins and your sins and paid the penalty through the worst, torturous death evil men have ever devised. He suffered, then lay dead in a grave Friday night, Saturday night. And then Sunday morning, the third day, the stone was rolled back and he walked out of the grave alive. None of the theories that he wasn't actually dead hold up historically or medically. He was DRT on the cross, dead right there. But then raised from the dead into a new type of corporeal body, one that's no longer bound by the limitations we have today. I have gone through a lot of closed doors. My foot led the way in 30 years of being a cop. But I've never gone through a closed door without breaking the door. Jesus did. He was in some kind of new corporeal body that we don't yet know or understand. We haven't yet experienced. The disciples did. They could touch him. They could see him. They could feel him. They could eat with him. But yet they knew he was different. His body was no longer bound by time and space. Closed or locked door, no problem. Coming and going, no problem. As I close this morning, I want you to think about the miracles of Friday and Sunday. On Friday, it was dark at the time of day when the sun was at its height. As Jesus hung on the cross about to die, the earth shook. The rocks collided with each other. And tombs were opened. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Jesus shook the ground, covered the sun, also those watching would be forced to see him, the God-man, on the cross. "Truly, this was the Son of God," the centurion said. God focused the world on the cross as Jesus became our propitiation. The only hope the world has is Jesus. The centurion came to see Jesus as the Savior of the world when confronted with the cross. How about you? There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men where we must be saved. There's no other way. It is just the cross of Jesus. Jesus said to him, "I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father. No one obtains eternal life except through me." The events of Friday and Sunday focused attention on Jesus, the only way to salvation. Today is that day we memorialize. Father, thank you for the picture of Jesus on the cross. Thank you of what he said to us. Thank you of who he is. Thank you that he paid the price on the cross that I could not pay. I had no capacity to pay for my own sins. And Jesus, who had no sins of his own, paid the price for me and for everyone else that trusts him. Thank you, Father, for that propitiation. Thank you for the satisfaction of the debt we owed through the cross of Jesus. For the darkness, for the rumbling of the rocks, the tearing of the temple curtain, all to focus attention on Jesus, the God-man who paid our price. Thank you, Father. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for Teaching on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We pray that today's message has aided you in learning and living God's Word. We warmly invite you to join us for worship at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 6865 Eagle Street, Fort Myers, Florida. Come and experience the fellowship, worship, and teaching that make our community special. We look forward to seeing you there.